Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us on this Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. And we look forward here as we jump back into this series that we started way back in August. It wasn't August. I guess it was September. But that we started quite a while ago, at least, as we study the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to start now with the book 2 here, the second letter to the Thessalonian church. We're going to notice that as we read it, it has the same authors. So, of course, it's Paul, but also with his same little crew that was with him, Timothy and Silas. And really, that this is happening pretty much right after, as far as biblical times go, right after. So within 6 months to a year that this next letter is coming out to the church, about enough time to send a letter, wait a little bit, hear back from it. So this is relatively recent after the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as we talked about when we were going through this, this is probably Paul's first letter that he ever, 1 Thessalonians is probably the first letter that he wrote to these churches, the first scripture book that we have. And so 2 Thessalonians would be very early in that as well. Now, again, this is going to be multi-week here as we study this. It's going to take us probably all the way up into August. And even to just start it out a little bit, if you look to the first psalm, it talks about the characteristics of a righteous person, a righteous man, and what it compares it to is a tree. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on those law he meditates day and night. And then he compares this righteous man to a tree. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season. In its leaf it does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. With that in mind, we're going to kind of look at this church as we're reintroduced to the Thessalonian church, and we're going to compare it a bit to a tree. That this church is a strong church that is grounded or rooted, that it is growing steadily, and that it is strong and steady through all the storms. We're going to see as this is a very corporate passage. He's talking about a group of people to a church. There's a lot of we and ours. And we're going to see that and understand that. But in the end, we also understand that whenever you have a group, they're a group of individuals. And therefore, some of the applications here are not just for churches, but for the individuals of that church. If you have your Bibles, please open it up then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As we look at the first four verses here. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have the Pew Bibles, it'll be 1144, page 1144. Here we are. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and in faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning as your people, redeemed through Christ, united by your grace. We confess that apart from you, we're weak. Our roots run shallow. It's easy to be shaken and tipped over. But in Christ, you root us deeply and sustain us fully. As we open your word today, in a short passage, we ask you to show us depth, strengthen our faith, increase our love for one another, make us steady through every trial and every season of life, guard us from false hopes and shallow religion. Instead, anchor us firmly in the truth of your word. May everything said and done this morning bring glory to your name and build up your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's some relationships in life that just happen quickly. The guy who would become my best friend all through college and then in life after college, I met at the first team meeting within the first hour I was on campus at UW-Eau Claire. We were fast friends. And then that friendship was deepened, and it was deepened very quickly as we went through this intense process together of trying to make a very competitive cross-country team with only a few roster spots that were open. Now, granted, that is not true suffering, but for a couple of 18-year-olds, it felt like our friendship was sort of forged in the fire as we were trying to difficultly to make this cross-country team. I bring that up because we have that type of situation in mind when we open up 2 Thessalonians. We must understand that we're not reading a book of cold theology detached from real life, but we're listening in on a conversation between people who have become fast and deep friends, people bound together by the gospel and prayer, people who had suffered hardship together. You may remember how this whole story began. Paul had set out on his second missionary journey with a few companions, right? Silas and Timothy, and he had a solid plan, a plan to visit and strengthen the churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey. He was going to visit them, and then he was going to push further east into Asia Minor. But again and again, the Lord closed those doors. God had a different plan. The scriptures say that the Spirit would not permit Paul to go where he intended. Then came a vision in the night from this man from Europe. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And just like that, the gospel went not east, but west into Europe. The Lord was taking the gospel to Europe. That was his plan. But you know what? It wasn't easy. Almost immediately, Paul and his companions faced great difficulty. In Philippi, they were beatings, prison, humiliation. Then came Thessalonica with mob violence, political accusations, public hostility. In Berea, there was a good initial response, but soon trouble arrived, and they were driven out once again. Next came Athens, which brought Paul great discouragement and disappointment as he entered the city. Difficulty upon difficulty. By the time Paul arrives in Corinth, he was weary of body and mind. He describes himself as coming to Corinth in weakness and fear and much trembling. And somewhere in the middle of all that exhaustion and that difficulty, he had this nagging question hanging over him. What happened to those Thessalonians? Remember, the Thessalonian church was brand new. It was a tiny, young congregation planted in hard soil. Paul had only spent a few weeks to months there. It was this little church sitting in the shadow of Mount Olympus, surrounded by idols, surrounded by emperor worship, false religion, social hostility. Would they survive? Would persecution choke out the seed before its roots had time to grow deep? Then, all the way from Corinth, what's that? Paul starts hearing about this church, hearing about their faith, their love, and their hope. He's in Corinth, 3 weeks' journey south of Thessalonica, but he's hearing about how their brotherly love and their bold proclamation of the gospel is shaking up the entire region. What's going on? So Paul sends Timothy to go check on them. When Timothy returns, the news that he brings back is even better than could be imagined. The church was not dying, it was growing. The believers had not abandoned Christ. They were standing firm. Their faith was deepening. Their love for one another was increasing. Their witness was spreading throughout the region. The storms of life had not uprooted the tree. No, its roots were diving deeper. And so Paul sat down once again to write to this beloved church. He takes up the pen, and the opening of 2 Thessalonians, you can almost sense the affection, even the amazement in his words. And what we have is not a generic greeting, but words of a pastor rejoicing in what only God could accomplish. A young church in a hostile city under real persecution, but not just surviving, thriving, a grounded church, a growing church, a church that remained steady through all the circumstances, a church grounded. Now, Paul opens this second letter almost exactly the way he begins the first letter. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, that may not seem like a particularly important opening line. But the wording here is actually quite significant. The apostle does not merely write to the church in Thessalonica, though that would be geographically accurate. Instead, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. The emphasis there is not on the city, but on the people. On the people of the city that God has called out and redeemed. Now, that might not seem like a profound opening point this morning, but I do think it's important for us to note. Although in our world, we often link the word church to a building or a street address or a landmark, we are reminded here that the true locus of a church is in the gathered people of God. You probably have seen as you're driving 36 or Lake Elmo as the county gets ready to put an overpass over on 36 and right there by River Valley Community Church and all the trees come down. And I've known the pastor over there for quite a while, so I know how long the county's kind of been working with them on that property. But you maybe have seen that they have the big sign out now that just says, we're moving, right? And it's because the county bought all that land and the church, and they're moving. And it's an interesting illustration, a helpful illustration, because you know what? A church can do that. Because a church is not the building, it's not the property, but it is the people. We've noted in the past that the New Testament word for church is the word ecclesia, which literally speaks of an assembled group of called out people. So the church is not brick and mortar. It is not wood and paint. The church is redeemed women and men united together through faith in Christ. Again, that truth may seem obvious to us. But it would have been deeply important in Thessalonica and really in the ancient world in general. You see, religion in the ancient world was often tied to places. The false gods that people would worship were usually tied to certain regions. Thessalonica in particular was filled with structures that were devoted to false religion. Everywhere you looked was a visual reminder of idol worship. I mentioned earlier that the main geographical feature, if you walked around outside the city, was Mount Olympus, right? The fabled home of the Greek gods and goddesses. Within the borders of the city, temples towered over the streets. Altars sat in public places. Shrines to false gods and Roman emperors were everywhere. And so it's notable that as Paul begins this letter, he reminds these young believers that the true church is not found in architecture, not in geography, but is found wherever God gathers his people. Friends, that remains true today. Let me be clear, we love our building. Most of us have donated tremendous amounts of time and money to making this building into what it is today. But church is not a building, nor is it a denomination, nor is it a brand or a program. Church is also not a YouTube sermon or a live stream service that lacks the physical aspect of the assembly. Church is the people of God called out and redeemed by God and united and assembled together under Christ. When we gather here on Sunday morning for worship, church is here. When we gather at the river for baptisms on the second Sunday of August, church is there. If you come here, you come to a building. You don't come to church. You also come late, and you know, you get down there late, right? If we ever move to a different building, that's where church will be. At some point, when we get big enough and we plant an offshoot of SCFC, church will be here and it will be there. This means that church is never grounded in architecture or programs or even in the skill of its leaders, but in the spiritual life of the people themselves. A church is strong when the people themselves are rooted in God's word and are growing in faith and love. Now that naturally leads to the next truth emphasized in this greeting, that the church is rooted in its union with God through Christ. Paul continues to focus on the identity of the church as he speaks here. He says, again, that the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there is a reason Paul frames the church in this way. That their deepest identity is not found in Thessalonica or Macedonia or even the Roman Empire. Their true identity is found in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we noted when studying 1 Thessalonians, the language of being in Christ or in Him or in the Lord is just one of Paul's favorite ways to talk about believers throughout the New Testament. Over and over again in the New Testament, Paul does not call believers Christians as we do. What does he say? Instead, he identifies them as people who are in Christ, en Christo, or in Him, or in the Lord. Well over 150 times do you see that designation for believers. It's also one of the central ways that Paul explains salvation itself. Christians are united to Christ by faith. His death becomes our death to sin, united. His resurrection becomes our hope after death. His righteousness becomes our status before a holy God in Christ. The church then is not architectural or geographical. It's the gathered people united in Christ. And then notice how naturally Paul joins together God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he does it twice. He repeats himself in verses 1 and 2, aligning Jesus and God the Father. Jesus is not presented here as a lesser being or a created helper, merely a moral teacher, but alongside the Father. Jesus is both Lord, the divine ruler, sovereign authority, and he is Christ, the promised Messiah, the one sent to save his people. This is good theology. This is good Christology. And I want to note that because this is a characteristic that we noted as we studied 1 Thessalonians. That even this little suffering church that was only with the Apostle Paul for weeks to months, we know that they were profoundly grounded in good theology. You know, modern evangelicalism often assumes that the best thing to do with new believers, the best thing to do with seekers is to keep things on a surface level. Keep it shallow. Avoid difficult doctrines. Certainly avoid confusing things like eschatology, confusing theology about how the Trinity works together. Especially don't talk about discipline, definitely not suffering or obedience or persecution. But what do we see when we look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians? We see that in the short time that Paul was there, he did the exact opposite. He was only in Thessalonica, as I said, for a matter of months, yet we know that he taught full Christology, carefully teaching how Jesus was fully God and fully man. He taught fully about salvation and resurrection, what Jesus accomplished at the cross and what that means for believers when they die. He taught about eschatology. We know that. It's all over in these two letters. A lot of eschatology. He taught about sanctification, right? The progressive process of a believer slowly becoming more and more like Jesus. He taught about election and God's sovereignty and how those two things work with human choice. He talked about suffering, how it is inevitable for the believer. He talked about church life. He talked about work ethic. He talked about brotherly love. He talked in Trinitarian categories, wasn't afraid of these bigger things of theology. And rather than crushing or confusing the church, those truths rooted them deeply enough to survive persecution and difficulty. And that is exactly why this church could endure the hardship without collapsing. Their roots were not sunk into shallow, soggy soil of the culture around them. Their roots traveled deep into theology of who God was, who He is. That is why persecution could shake them, but not destroy them. Their life was drawing from a deeper source. One example of that deeper source is sustained by the grace of God and the prayers of other believers. Here we go in verses 2 and 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always give thanks to God for you, as is right. So it's sort of a double command there. We ought always do it because it is right. And what is he doing? He's giving thanks to the Lord, remembering them in prayer. Now notice one thing. Paul does not primarily congratulate the Thessalonians for their spiritual success. He thanks God for it. Their growth, their endurance, their increasing love, their steadfastness under persecution. All of it ultimately traces back to the sustaining grace of God that's at work within them. This was not human effort as much as God's grace sustaining them. Paul understands that left to themselves, this young church would have collapsed long ago under the weight of pressure and opposition and corruption. But God had preserved them. God had strengthened them. God had caused their faith to flourish in hard soil. And one of the ordinary means God uses to sustain this church was the persistent prayers of other believers. Throughout both letters, Paul repeatedly, and you'll remember this as we studied it throughout this year, Paul repeatedly reminds the Thessalonians that he is praying for them, remembering them, laboring for them before the throne of God. This little church in Thessalonica was not surviving by natural strength and youthful enthusiasm. They were being upheld by the power of God through the faithful prayers of the saints. And friends, that's still how God sustains his church today. Through his grace, through his word, through the Spirit, through the teaching of good biblical truth. But maybe most important, he does it through the quiet, unseen prayers of faithful believers who refuse to stop interceding for one another. They refuse to stop praying for the church, for the elders, for the pastors, for the teachers. That is what grounds a church. That's what prepares a church for the storm. So this church is grounded. It is a church rooted in their union with God and the Father through Christ, nourished with good and deep theology, sustained by God's grace and the prayer of other believers. This church has roots. It's grounded, but it's also growing. Growing. I wonder, I'm sure many of you can relate to driving down and seeing all the ash trees that have been taken down throughout the last couple years, right? I am a tree lover. And, you know, seeing these trees come down, knowing they had to come down, but it's just, it's hard. It stinks, right? And we've lost so many, just on our block, we had tons of ash trees. And they're just, you just see that, you know, it's like grave markers where the little stone of the big ash trees that had been there from Emerald Ash Borer. And it reminds me of the same thing that happened when I was in grade school in my hometown in Wisconsin when Dutch Elms disease came through. And the exact same thing. Maybe it's me. I don't know. Maybe I'm carrying these bugs around with me right now. But the same type of thing, and even then, I was in Boy Scouts back then, and we, as a Boy Scout troop, got this little plot of land and made a nursery that we thought was far away from everything and started growing elm trees that we were going to later replant in our town. And we were working on this nursery for years and years and years, and then they all got infected, right? And they all died too. Living things grow. And when they stop growing, it means they're dead. Even with the ash trees in our neighborhood, it's just like you see them, and then it's always like there's just one little branch or one little piece of it that no leaves grow that next year. And then you just know it's done for. 2 years, it's going to be completely, completely dead. But in contrast to the dying elms and ash trees, Paul sits from Corinth and is encouraged. Encouraged as he writes, because the trees here are not dying, they're growing. They're growing abundantly specifically in their faith and their brotherly love. That's what we see in verse 3. Right? He's thankful because your faith is growing over abundantly. We'll look at that word in a second. And your love of everyone is increasing. This church is alive. And we know it's alive because we see the growth. We see the fruit. We see the growing of faith. As he says here, faith that is abundantly growing. Now, the Greek term here is unique. It's the only time this word is used in the entire Bible. We don't really have any or very many examples of this word in extra-biblical sources either. The Greek word is huperoxeno. And that first part of it there, huper, is where we get our word hyper. So it's the prefix, like hyper. So beyond, over and above, exceedingly, super, okay? And then there's oxano, which was the common word for growth or increase or enlarge or abundance. So you probably know or have known someone in your life that just really loves to put the prefix super on everything, right? Overuses super. Oh, that was super good, right? Oh, that was super hard. You're super smart, right? Okay, well, that is what Paul is basically doing here. It's not necessarily a made-up word, but it is an interesting combo word. He is basically saying, this church is super growing. Okay? And let me highlight three reasons why that word combo is important for us to understand this morning. First, it reminds us that faith is progressive, not static. You see, we have a tendency to talk about faith in static terms. We say things like, I wish I had your faith. Or he has lost his faith. Right? We tend to talk about faith as if it were only a noun, as if it was something like I do, like when I lose my coffee around here every Sunday morning. Right? I know that some of you have noticed, like, why is there a coffee cup sitting on the top of that fire extinguisher or something? Well, it's because I get in a conversation and I set it and then I lose it and I don't find it until like Wednesday. Okay. But we talk about faith that way, like we can lose it, like we can lose a coffee cup. Now, it is true that faith is used as a noun in that way in Scripture many times in the New Testament, particularly by Paul in the epistles. But we must understand that it's not the way Jesus usually spoke of faith. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. One of the most famous parts of the Sermon on the Mount is this section in chapter 6 of Matthew about worrying, about anxiety. Now, of course, that's not talking about the clinical definition of anxiety, but when we just start to worry. And what does Jesus say causes our worry in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, oh, you of little faith. Our anxiety and worry happens, and it's a cause of little faith. So faith can be small. Faith can be big. Matthew 17, again, the disciples cannot cast out this demon. Jesus, why can't we do it? Jesus says, it's because of your little faith. Matthew 10, other side of it. Faith can be little, it can be big, right? This Roman Gentile soldier is here interacting with Jesus, and he looks at him and says, truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith as yours, right? Big faith. Point is, faith is progressive. It has size. It grows. That also means your faith should be growing. So first, we understand that faith is not static, that is progressive, that has degrees. Second, we learn that faith can and should at times grow quickly. Remember the word sanctification. We talked about sanctification at the end of our message in 1 Thessalonians because Paul mentions it. Right? Sanctification is this slow, typically slow and deliberate process of a believer being more and more made into the image of Christ. Sanctification starts at conversion when we repent and believe in Jesus. But it's this process that continues on all the way until the coming of Jesus Christ. By definition, then, sanctification is a long process. But that doesn't mean that growth always has to be slow. Think about a child's growth, right? There is slow and deliberate growth of your children for long periods of time. But there's also, what? Growth spurts, right? Your mom, I think, has had their son or daughter walk out and thinks, like, I just bought those pants last month. And now it looks like they're ready for a flood, right? Because of these growth spurts that happen very quickly. In fact, a flood is actually a really good term here. One of the commentators I read this week connected that Greek term in the passage to a river flooding and overflowing its banks. Think of how quickly a flood can rise and spill over. That's a great image on what's going on in Thessalonica. And it's also an encouragement to pray and seek the same thing, that we would have these periods of time where we would grow rapidly. We would love to have this slow and sustained growth, and we should have that, but also we should be praying for growth spurts. Matter of fact, this might be a great, pulled us away, and this would be a great topic for Sunday dinner tonight, especially for the adults and the older among us that are having to just talk about where are some of those areas in your life where the Lord had used situations. Maybe your faith was tested. Maybe it was a difficult point. Maybe it was a conference. When have you grown rapidly? Now, that's what Paul's encouraged by as he hears about this church. Their faith is growing rapidly. They're experiencing super growth. Their faith is flooding its banks. So first, faith is progressive. Second, faith should and can grow quickly at times. And then finally, it is visible. That's the third one. Faith is outwardly and noticeable, both within the church and to the outside world. Again, when a tree is alive, you know it, because it's growing. It gains height. It produces green leaves. It yields fruit. We have these three dwarf apple trees that we planted in our backyard from really little tiny saplings, one for each boy. Fletcher was just born at the time, so they've been growing for a little while. And the first couple years, it started off well. They were gaining height and leaves. It was looking good, but then a few years ago, they had an encounter with a deer, right? And then for a few years, the only signs of life were just a few leaves that would spring out in April. And then this spring, just when we were thinking it was time to dig them up and throw them out, boom. Not only leaves, but apple blossoms this year. Visible proof of life. In a similar way, faith should be noticeable. It should blossom in real and tangible ways. In our text, Paul is hearing about the fruit of their growth. He's hearing the apple blossoms of love and evangelism all the way down in Corinth. Their faith is active. It's being lived out in practical ways that are visible to the outside world, that gets people talking. So here's an uncomfortable question. Is your faith growing? Is it visible? People talking about it? Not only is faith growing and spilling its banks, we also see that love for one another is increasing. So faith is spilling its bank, and love is increasing and growing. As their faith grows, so does their active love for one another in the church. In fact, these words in 2 Thessalonians are really an answer to prayer from Paul's first letter. If you remember way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is complimenting them on their love, but then praying for more and more of it. He says, now Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. And then he goes down into this prayer in the middle of his letter where he says, and may the Lord direct me to you and increase and abound the love for one another and for all. What we see here as Paul gets word is that his prayer is being answered. Their love is growing. And yet Paul is still not satisfied. He says, let love grow more and more and more. So just like we mentioned with faith, we should not think of love in static terms. It should always be growing and increasing. Think of it this way. No one desiring a good and godly marriage thinks, all right, I've been married for 10 years here. I love my spouse pretty good. I think I'm just going to put it on cruise control right here for 40 years. And then I'll be good, right? I love my spouse enough now. No, of course not, right? We desire our love to grow. We fight for it. That's what it means to be in a relationship. It's what it means to be alive. Living things grow. Additionally, just like faith, the love referenced here is practical. It's noticeable. It's even quantifiable. Paul is encouraged because Timothy brought back a report of their love, a report. That necessarily means he's talking about active and practical and visible love, not feelings and emotions, right? It's not like Timothy walked into their church gathering and he says, oh, Paul, I walked in and they were all just looking each other in the eye. You could just tell that they had these emotions of great feelings of love towards one. No, of course not. He saw practical acts of brotherly love being expressed. You can even see how this links in what we just talked about with hospitality and brotherly and sisterly love within our church. Additionally, we know that there was an emphasis and is an emphasis on the second coming in both of these letters. The second coming of Christ is a big deal in the Thessalonian church. And so it's good to remember that when Jesus talked about the return, his return, one sign he gave to the church was that love was going to grow cold in the church. Look at Matthew 24, 9 through 12, talking about when he comes back. Many will fall away, betray one another. And because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. This was a sign of what was going to happen within the church before the return of Christ. Why do I bring that up? Because it's notable that the opposite is happening here. Their love is notable. The persecutions, the trials, the tribulation that they are facing is not causing them to lose faith or their love to grow cold. Despite all their circumstances, it's growing. It's increasing. It's flooding over the land. Now, one more thing before moving on. This is not on the outline, but it's important to address because this is a reoccurring theme that we'll talk about within this letter. We mentioned earlier that the opening of 2 Thessalonians is almost identical to 1 Thessalonians. But there is at least one major difference. Let me compare verse 3 from each of these letters. 1 Thessalonians says, remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3 of the second letter. We ought to always give thanks to God, brothers, for it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you is increasing. Those are almost saying the same thing, but something's missing. What's missing in the second letter? Hope. Very good. You win the prize. You can go buy some baked goods from the back. No. Yes, hope. Where is the hope? That's actually a main thread in this letter. Although the Thessalonian church was overflowing the banks with faith and love for their sisters and brothers in Christ, their hope in the future coming of Christ was not keeping pace with their faith and love. Now, please understand, it's not saying that they become completely hopeless, but it is certainly true that of the three mentioned in the first letter, as we get to this point, their hope was struggling to keep up. Hope had not disappeared, but it was being tested. The church is experiencing persecution, affliction. They've lost loved ones. They're growing weary of waiting for the return of Christ. Therefore, their hope is under strain. It's being pressured. One of the situations mentioned specifically in chapter 2, and we'll be there in a few weeks, is all these false teachers. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered together with him, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. They were being shaken. They were being alarmed. What was happening? Well, a spirit, a spoken word, a letter seeming to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Right? They were having these false teachers, false identities, people under the influence of the demonic. It was shaking them. It was alarming them. It was sucking their hope. This is what bad theology and bad teaching does. It's a destroyer of hope. Just like the ash borer attacking those beautiful trees. Whenever teaching drifts away from the good news of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, it destroys hope. We're pushed towards legalism, or we're pushed towards hedonism, or fatalism, or nihilism, or any other ism you want to put out there. And eventually we come crashing down. But as we've seen in our letters, a strong focus on the true gospel, eyes that are set on the second coming of Christ, will strengthen hope, will cause our faith, love, and joy to grow abundantly. A grounded church, a growing church, and a church steady through it all. So enough about the dead ashes and elm trees. How about a living maple tree in our backyard? I brought out the tree crew here to get a professional reading of this. This is our huge maple tree that we have in the back. That's behind it is where the old Lake Alma water tower was. And in the summer, you can't even see the tower. You can't see the tower at all now because they took it down. But you couldn't see it because of how big. The official measurement is 18 feet, 7 inches circumference. So huge, huge tree. And it's amazing to watch this maple tree in a windstorm. It can take such a beating. But of all the trees in our backyard, it hardly ever drops a branch. It hardly ever even creaks or cracks in the wind. Because it's alive. Because it's fully grounded. Because it has roots that go deep, deep, deep. And therefore, it's steady through all of the storms. It provides shade in the sun, a shelter from the wind and rain, branches to climb and play and swing on. It's an anchor in the storm. And the same is true of the grounded and growing church. It's steady in all seasons. Here's how Paul ends this little section. He says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches. We talk about you to other churches. Because of your steadfastness, we'll look at that word in a minute, and faith in all the persecutions, all the afflictions, and all that you are enduring. Steadfast. That's the Greek term, hupomenos. And it rightly makes me think of that big maple tree in our backyard. It's talking about enduring the storms, standing tall, no matter what the world throws at it. Let's take a moment to consider a few more marks of this steadfast church. We've already mentioned the deep roots in Christ, the good teaching and good theology. We noted their tangible and visible growth in love and in faith. But next, I think it's important also to note that a mature, growing church seeks peace. They seek peace in order that they might be unhindered in worship. Now, we're going to mention the persecution in a moment. But I think it's imperative to first affirm that a church does not seek out persecution or affliction or conflict with the unbelieving world. All that will come on its own. But instead, a church should be seeking peace with the outside world. Now, of course, that must be done without compromising biblical values. And as we'll see, conflict will always come as we seek that. But we don't go after conflict in and of itself. 1 Thessalonians 11 and 12 said, this is just in our letter before this. He says, and aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands that we may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In Romans 12, remember, after all the theology of the first 11 chapters of Romans, then 12 starts to get deep into application. One of them is, if at possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Matter of fact, Paul goes right on after that to talk about meaning with governing authorities, that we have seek to have peace so we can worship unhindered. Right? And then Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Again, there's just this principle of seeking peace, not conflict with the world. But now we tie that truth and that desire to Jesus and what he says in John chapter 15. Remember, to the world I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will also keep yours. But if these things they do to you on account of my name, they will do it to you as well. So this is this idea, right? The more that we live like Christ, the more that these conflicts and persecutions will align, will come together. What does that mean? It means that we seek the Lord first. We hold fast to his word and his commands. Secondly, we seek peace with outsiders when we can. Willing to concede on things that are not essential. But understanding that when and if the church is living like Christ and for Christ, it will eventually come up against resistance. It will face persecution and affliction. The apostle tells us that the church in Thessalonica is grounded, it's growing, it's thriving even amid intense persecution, right? Matter of fact, they boast about it because in all their persecutions and afflictions, they're enduring this. There's three different words that Paul uses to describe the situation of the church. They are meant to build on each other. We don't have to get too deep into any one and what it means, but I just want to mention each of them. The first is persecution. This is the most hostile word of those three that are in the list. Persecution is a good translation into the English here because the Greek word is really looking at targeted and organized opposition. We really don't face a lot of that in our country these days, but it is becoming more and more. One of the best examples I can think of being feeling like we were definitely targeted is going back to around this time of the year in 2020, right around Memorial Day, when some of the things were going to start opening up after all the COVID regulations. And, you know, every Thursday came a new dump of things that was going to be, you know, regulated by the government, things like that from the state. And we were getting this word that, hey, things were going to start opening up on this Thursday, right? And they go through and bars were open, but churches still couldn't meet. And it was the most ridiculous and clearly targeting, right? That you really can feel this targeted opposition, right? Hated by the world because of our union with Christ, right? Afflictions. That next word there is just a general word for difficulty. So persecutions would fit in with afflictions. But I think also this is just to look at a greater thing. Not all suffering is Christian suffering. So you're facing death, sickness, difficult circumstances, losing your job, affliction. It's common pressures and sorrows in this world. We live in a fallen world, afflictions. Then endurance. Through all, bearing something difficult together for a long time. I think the emphasis here is on the duration when he uses enduring here, right? Jesus uses the same word at one point when he's frustrated with talking with the Pharisees, and he just says, how long am I going to have to put up with you guys? It's the same word as enduring here, right? That we have these difficulties, and they're not getting much better. We don't really see a close end to these things. Difficulty, and yet this church is not cracking, not breaking, not toppling over under the intense pressure. Instead, as we said, it's thriving, it's growing, it's alive. The wind of the storm makes the tree's roots drive down deeper into the ground. When you stress a bone through activity or injury, it comes back with greater density, becomes stronger. That's what's happening in the church. Notice that later Paul would write these words to believers in Rome. He says this, not only that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces, same word, endurance, enduring. And endurance produces character. Character produces what? What did I tell you that the church is lacking? Right? So we see even right here, Paul understands this church is in process. These persecutions have, these afflictions, they have a point and they will produce hope. Affliction and persecution is God's school to produce hope, to grow us. And that means affliction and hardship are not God's displeasure towards you. If you're right now feeling that affliction upon you, now it is true that God does discipline us. But generally speaking, when we come up against difficulty, when we come up against affliction and hardships, it is not God cosmically giving you retribution. It is a way that he intends to grow you. Spiritual maturity also doesn't mean that you will have worldly comfort, that you'll have worldly success. I'd say there's a better chance that the opposite is true. That spiritual maturity means that you're going to go through difficulties and help others walk through difficulties. And honestly, as we read this, maybe the question we should be asking is, why are we not persecuted more? You know, if it's so clear in Scripture that believers will face these afflictions and persecutions, if it's so clear that Jesus says, if you're living for me, the world will persecute you and target you, maybe there is a sense that we should be asking, why am I not persecuted more? Finally, the apostle says, their faith, love, and endurance is something to boast about. We ourselves boast about you in all the churches we visit. I want to make one clarification, two applications, and then get out of here. First, the clarification. This is not boasting in a worldly sense. Right? Many of us can recall stars like sports stars like Muhammad Ali, Usain Bolt, proudly declaring themselves as the greatest in the world, the best of all time. That's not what Paul is saying here. Much like the prayers of thanksgiving that we looked at earlier, these boasts are directed to the Lord. Remember in his prayers, I give thanks to God for you. Same thing as he boasts. He boasts in the Lord because of what God is doing in this church. Paul boasts in the Lord because he's gifted and grown them in such significant ways, not ascribing glory to humanity, but the God who continues to transform them. And two applications then that flow from that point. One, we should feel free and we should celebrate growth. It is a good thing to celebrate and boast about the way that God is blessing our church, his church. We should never be too bashful to declare his glory to the world, that what he's doing through other believers, to not celebrate growth when we see it, to not celebrate spiritual victories when we see it, really robs God of his due honor and glory. So we should celebrate things. Secondly, we should strive to give and accept good compliments. Is it hard for you to give compliments? Is it hard for you to receive compliments, especially compliments that are ministry related? The truth is, we should do this, and we should do it well. It's just that we have to think a little bit more, and we should aspire to answer them a little bit more like Paul does. We should say to someone we compliment, I thank the Lord for you. I thank your Sunday school teacher. I thank the Lord for you and your teaching because I see my child growing in his understanding of these doctrines. You say to your pastor, I can see that you worked hard. I thank the Lord for that lesson today. God spoke to me through it, right? We say to the musician, I'm thankful that God built you into such a good musician that you could bless us through our worship this morning, right? Compliments that both glorify God and at the same time affirm the person serving. All right, that's enough for now. Look how much I got out of four verses. No, I'm just kidding. What kind of church survives the storm? Not the church with the nicest building. Not the church with the strongest cultural engagement. Not the church with the most people or the best programming. No, the church that endures is the church that is deeply rooted in Christ, that is grounded in truth, that is growing in faith and love and is steady throughout suffering. That's what Paul rejoices over in Thessalonica. This young church was not perfect, but it was alive. Their faith was growing. Their love was increasing. Their roots were driving deeper and deeper into Christ, even while the winds of persecution beat against them. Brothers and sisters, that is still the design for God's church today. The question is not simply whether we attend church, but whether we are truly grounded in Christ himself. Now, these were corporate commands and encouragements, but let me individualize them in a few questions. Are your roots sunk deeply into the Word of God? Is your faith growing abundantly, overflowing the banks? Is your love for one another increasing in visible and practical ways? Are you becoming more steady, more enduring, more hopeful as you walk through trials? You see, living things grow. Healthy roots produce lasting fruit. And churches that are deeply rooted in Christ can withstand storms that could uproot everything else. And so may God make us this kind of church. May God make you this type of church goer, grounded in truth, growing in grace, steady through every season until Christ returns.